How's everybody doing today? That's good. If you brought your books, you can follow along or you can just listen. Or you can peek over your neighbor. I have an extra one in the sound room if anybody wants to use it. Feel free. I'm not going to let you read over my shoulder because that's going to make me nervous. So stay seated. All right. Before I start reading, go ahead and turn to Hebrews chapter 2, and I'm going to read a part of this. The verse is in here, but I want to read context. So Hebrews chapter 2, I'm going to start at verse 10. This is about Christ the high priest. Hebrews 2, verse 10. And then in our books, we're going to start at page 15 at the very top where it says, "So in his campaign. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And just a quick explanation of this verse, it means that Jesus became man, and then so he became just like we are. And then he sacrificed himself so that he could overcome the enemy. Verse 15, and deliver us, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Because, as you guys know, the high priest was the one who interceded and for the people and talked to God for the people. In verse 18, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Okay, so I'm going to start reading in the book, and you'll see where Hebrews goes into the next page. So in his campaign to influence the will, Satan first assaults the mind and the emotions, because they are so intimately connected, what affects one affects the other. Since every sin is birthed from a thought, Satan invades our minds with suggestions, ideas, hints, tempting considerations, etc. And just a quick note on this. If you weren't here last week, the very first part of this is talking about how we have strongholds that need to be taken out of our lives, that the devil puts those in us in different ways. And so this, as we read this book, it shows different ways that those hold us back and actually stop us from being victorious. That's why the book is called An Exceedingly Victorious Life. So where we don't have victory, this helps us see, okay, God, I need this taken out of my life. Amen? Yes. 15. You're welcome. This was his method with Eve and with Jesus. In Eve's case, she accepted his suggestion that she would be like God if she ate the fruit. Jesus rejected all three of Satan's ideas, countering them with the word of God. In other words, he resisted the devil. May we vividly, avidly follow his example. So see the difference between what Eve did and what Jesus did. It is really easy to say to yourself, I'm going to resist the enemy. But to actively do it, that takes effort. Amen. I mean, can you imagine Jesus was fasting 40 days and Satan came after him with all of these temptations? That was rough, but he's our example. Amen. Satan cannot take ground from us. Rather, we give it to him when we allow sins such as lying or anger to persist. A sin does not automatically give Satan ground. It is our reluctance or refusal to repent that gives him a foothold. That is why we must keep short accounts with God. Instant repentance is the key. Jim Logan explains it thusly: giving ground and allowing Satan to build a stronghold on that ground are different issues. Giving ground is the enemy's entry point into our lives. Strongholds are belief systems that take more time and involvement to build. Sometimes we inadvertently give ground to the devil, not realizing what we are doing. Remember, his weapons are thoughts. We may not even recognize a demonic suggestion when we hear it. Words are spoken thoughts, or think it. For example, after Jesus shared with his disciples about his upcoming crucifixion and resurrection, Peter rebuked him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Matthew 16:22. Peter was speaking from a position of real concern for his Lord, unaware that Satan had deviously planted those thoughts in his mind. But Jesus, recognizing the source and intent, responded very frankly, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Matthew 16:23. Know this, any thought that does not line up with God's word is demonic. Peter openly refuted the very words that Jesus had just spoken. If we have a thought that deviates in any degree from what God has said, logos or rhema, we must immediately reject it. Concerning his word, God told Joshua, "Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest." Joshua 1:7. Keanu, we're on page 16 now. We are to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5. Because some thoughts are like satanic spies planted in our minds for the purpose of betrayal. Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus because the devil put it in his heart. John 13:2. Perhaps the most loathsome name in American history is Benedict Arnold, the traitor. Satan loves nothing better than to plant Benedict Arnold thoughts in our minds in an effort to destroy us and God's kingdom. If you realize that you have given up ground, you don't have to despair. You can take it back before Satan can build a stronghold. He was defeated at Calvary, Hebrews 2:14, and that's what we read. Jesus already took that sacrifice for us. He already defeated the enemy. Amen? And was thereby rendered permanently unemployed. 1 John 3:8. Therefore, he can do nothing unless you furnish the building materials by accepting and believing his lies. So take back the ground using the formula found in Revelation 12:11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives unto the death. Claim the blood, for the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. Verbally and publicly declare, testify that Satan no longer has any rights in your life based on the shed blood of Christ and your acceptance of him as your Savior and Lord. Testimony carries the idea of standing before a judge and telling the truth. When you stand before the righteous judge, declaring the truth, he will act on your behalf, and Satan will flee like a scalded dog. The last part of the formula is, they love not their lives, psyche is your mind, will, and emotions, unto the death. This means they surrendered their egos, their minds, their wills, their emotions, all to the Lord. For them, nothing really mattered except God's will. The Greek word for testimony is martyr, one who willingly dies for what he believes. When you are willing to die for the Lord Jesus, the devil can't do much with you. And now we're going to start chapter 2. This is called How Strongholds Get Started. Satan can construct a stronghold or a mindset only after he has been given the ground or the legal entry into one's life. Regardless of one's spiritual condition, saved or lost, strongholds get started in the same way. I want to share five of the most common issues that produce strongholds. The first one is sin. Perhaps the most common issue is unconfessed and unforsaken sin. Proverbs 28:13 gives a warning and a promise. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. A person who conceals and hides his actions knows that what he is doing is wrong. Jesus said, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." John 3:19. When Adam sinned, he hid from God because he knew he had done wrong. Cain followed in his father's footsteps by trying to hide from God his dastardly deed of killing his own brother. And so, the pattern is set, and men are still trying to conceal their sins. Satan's kingdom is one of darkness, and that is the dwelling place of the lost. But born-again believers have been removed from that domain. Colossians 1:13. However, and real quick, Colossians 1:13, it says, "Jesus, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." God did that. God did that for us. Amen. It was through the power of Jesus. So it goes on to say, however, when a Christian refuses to confess and forsake his sin, he voluntarily and perhaps unwittingly subjects himself again to Satan's authority. This automatically gives Satan an opportunity to build a stronghold in that person's mind. However, the very moment he confesses and forsakes his sin, he immediately receives God's mercy and forgiveness. 1 John 1:9 gives us this assurance. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God's love for us is so magnanimous that he graciously offers us an immediate and total cleansing from all sin. Listen to his plea. "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Isaiah 1:18. Satan takes our sins and builds demonic strongholds that destroy us. But listen to what God does with our sins. "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." Psalm 103:12. "Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." Micah 7:19. "Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Hebrews 8:12. So I just want to pause right there. You know, the devil, he likes to condemn us of our past sins. He likes to remind us and tell us all that we've done and all that the bad that we've ever done over and over and over again. And if we've already repented, we need to let those go. If there's something on your heart that you need to repent of now, do it. And then release it and let it go. Don't let it hold a grip on your life. Amen. Demons are attracted to moral filth like rats to garbage. Please don't allow them access to your life, but rather come to Christ now and receive his love and forgiveness. He will throw his arms around you and love you just as the Father did his prodigal son. Don't allow the devil to deceive you any longer. I'm going to read this paragraph, but you can go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 14. It says, "Self-will is another source of strongholds. Satan wants us to follow his example in demonstrating independence from God, just as he did in Isaiah 14 with his five I wills." Okay, so this is Isaiah 14. I'm going to start at verse 12. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. So he says five things. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. So in his heart, he declares who he wants to be. He wants to be above God. He was the worshiper in heaven, the worship leader who received the worship from the people, from the angels. Not the people, just from the angels and all of creation, because creation worships, and gave it to the Lord. But because he wanted it for himself, then he thought, well, I want to sit where God sits. I want to sit as the Most High. And that thought was his downfall. However, Satan, he prefers for our I wills to be more subtle. Then he can exploit them more deviously without our awareness until the devastation is complete. Remember, Satan wants strongholds to be undetected. Remember the mines, the underground mines? Those are strongholds that are undetected, thereby assuring a longer and more destructive pattern. Just a reluctance on our part to be totally obedient to the Lord in any area whatsoever gives the devil an opportunity to exploit that situation. When we reluctantly obey the Lord, we are operating in a spirit of rebellion. Our self-will is being exposed. When revival broke out at my former pastorate, instant obedience was demonstrated over and over again. One night during one of the services, my youngest son, about 18, came out of the balcony, went out the door, and returning a few minutes later, walked down to the front and put money on the offering plate. He then confessed that he had been robbing God and had gone to the ATM to get money to pay his tithe. One of our ladies testified that God had revealed to her that she owed a former pastor for a bus ticket. About 25 years earlier, her son had gone on a mission trip to New Orleans, but during this time, a crisis occurred in the family, so she called the pastor asking him to send her son home on the bus. She had never even thought about paying the pastor for the ticket. Now God reminded her of that incident and told her how much to pay him. She found out where the pastor lived and immediately sent him a check. During times of revival, the manifest felt presence of God is so awesome that instant obedience is just natural, or might we say supernatural. The anointing breaks the yoke, Isaiah 10:27, and the will of God is easily discerned. With the discernment comes a burning desire to do the will of God, and loving obedience becomes the norm. But it should not take an act of revival for God's people to be instantly and joyfully obedient to his will. Human reasoning is always the culprit in reluctant obedience. We are to cast down reasonings, 2 Corinthians 10:5, for the devil has his hand in that. Reasoning is what got King Saul in trouble. God's word to him was to destroy all, but he saved the best of the spoils to sacrifice to God, reasoning that God would be pleased. But Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." That's 1 Samuel 15:22-23. Rebellion and stubbornness are pride issues, and God resisteth the proud. James 4:6. The Greek word for resist is a strong graphic word. Setteth himself in array against, as one draws out a host for battle. Pride calls out God's armies. No wonder, therefore, that it goes before destruction. Parents may be satisfied with their child's obedience, even if accompanied with reluctance, but not so with God. He only promises to bless willing obedience. Hear what he says in Isaiah 1:19 through 20. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. In order for God to accept our obedience, it must be done willingly. This means we must desire what God desires and rest contentedly in his will. He promises us joy and prosperity if we willingly obey him. Reluctant obedience means that we harbor rebellion and resentment in our hearts. We are actually viewing God as a harsh taskmaster instead of as our loving Heavenly Father who has our best interests in mind. Man, that's amazing, isn't it? You know, I don't think a lot of us would actually say out loud that we viewed God as a harsh taskmaster. We probably wouldn't say that out loud. But have we ever said it in our hearts? Have we ever said, God, how could you require this of me? How could you ask me to do this? How could you ask me when things are so hard? How could you ask me to do something I don't even think I can do? If that's in your heart, then God has an answer for you. Amen? The subject of giving provides an excellent example of this truth. 2 Corinthians 9:7 tells us that God loves a cheerful giver. Cheerful in the Greek is hilaros, which means from which we get our English word hilarious, which means to have great fun. So God wants us to really enjoy giving as opposed to giving grudgingly or of necessity because he wants to bless us. There are three kinds of giving, tithes, offerings, and alms, and God has a special way of rewarding each. Since the tithe belongs to the Lord, and that means 10%, we actually pay the tithe, not give it. Malachi 3:10 through 11 tells us that God will pour out such a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it, and he will rebuke the devourer for us. When we give offerings over and above the tithe, he promises us that he will move upon the hearts of others to give back to us in great abundance based on the measure of our giving. Luke 6:38, we pay tithe, we give offerings, but we invest alms. Alms are for those in need. And Proverbs 19:17 tells us that he that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given will he pay him again. The Hebrew word for lendeth also means to be joined together. When we give alms to help those in need, we are actually investing in God's company of heavenly helps. Investing in blue chip companies will always pay great dividends, but there is no greater company than God's. 2 Corinthians 9:5 through 13 deals with alms and notice the dividends. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. Minister bread for your food and multiply your seed sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness. That's quite the dividend, isn't it? How much we give or invest is important, but not nearly as important as how we give. In Matthew 6:1 through 4, Jesus himself warns us that if our giving is done with the wrong attitude, there will be no reward of your Father which is in heaven. And usually what I tell people is if you don't want to give, don't give it. I don't want it. You can give your tithes and offering and alms to people, but if it's out of a heart that you didn't really want to give it, don't give it. Don't do it. Wait until your heart is changed. Like the verse that says, when you bring your gift to the altar, if there's something in your heart against your brethren, leave your gift there and take care of that. But a lot of times what we do is we grudgingly give our tithes and offering or even helping people. Sometimes we help people and we don't really want to help them because, you know, we see what their lives are like and we're like, oh, I really don't want to help them, you know? But God says that he will bless you above and beyond what you could ask or think. So what's in your heart? You know, think about that before you give your do any of your tithes or giving or any of your offerings or alms. Think about that before you're giving it. What's in your heart? Amen. Tithing, giving, and investing are major doorways of opportunity to God's bountiful blessings. But if our part of the transaction is tainted with self-will, we just slam shut the doors. Not only that, but since the love of money is the root of all evil, 1 Timothy 6:10, we also give Satan an opportunity to build a stronghold in our lives concerning finances. I preach a sermon entitled "The Subject Jesus Talked About the Most," which deals with our possessions. Approximately 42% of his parables dealt with this matter. The streets of heaven are paved with gold, so God doesn't personally need our money. However, he does want our hearts. And until we surrender every aspect of our lives to him, including our finances, he will never have our hearts. Isn't that amazing? I'm going to read that again. However, he does want our hearts, and until we surrender every aspect of our lives to him, including our finances, he will never have our hearts. Neither is he going to pour out money from heaven to do his work here on earth. Rather, he works through the tithe, offerings, and alms of his people. So if Satan can stop the cash flow, he can certainly hinder the work of God. And I just want to throw this out there. You know, before, and this is just my personal opinion, before our government got so involved in helping people, it was the church that helped people. The church did that. Through all time, it's always been the church that has helped the poor. It's always been the church. But because the church slacked on what God called them to do, the government had to get involved. And then what does that do for us? We pay our lovely taxes, don't we? And so we have to help the poor, whether we want to or not. Which, I'm not going to get into that, but some of them really do need help. And so I'm not going to say either way. They just don't want to stay there forever. Amen? I remember when Retha was here and Pastor told her, you've got to get a job. And she's like, but I can make more money on welfare. And he's like, yes, right now you can, but the more you start working, you can give that up. And she did. But at first it's hard to give that up when you depend on the government. It is hard to give that up. But when you trust in the Lord, you can overcome that. Amen. It's just steps. And it goes on to say, S.D. Gordon says, money comes the nearest to omnipotence of anything we handle. Power through money depends wholly upon the motive back of the money. Begrudged money, stained money, soils the treasury. That which comes nearest to omnipotence also comes nearest to impotence. No wonder that Satan works overtime trying to influence God's people either not to give or else to give reluctantly. Willing obedience, devoid of self-will, is the crucial key, not only in finances, but in every aspect of life. Not only must we be joyful givers, we are to be joyful livers. God does not want us to fret or to worry or to be depressed. He tells us to be careful, anxious for nothing. Philippians 4:6. Maintaining a calm demeanor and a joyful attitude during trying circumstances provides a powerful testimony of God's marvelous grace to a lost and dying world. We are to always be rejoicing, Philippians 4:4. Even in the midst of trials, we are to rejoice with joy unspeakable, 1 Peter 1:5. Joy is an indispensable commodity in the life of a Christian, for it is our strength, Nehemiah 8:10, and it is a fruit of the Spirit, demonstrating the presence and power of God in our lives. The kingdom of God is composed of righteousness, peace, and joy. Romans 14:17. One of my favorite verses is Romans 15:13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope. Hope is joyful expectation, and our God is a God of hope. For the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross. Hebrews 12:2. What is that joy? It's our living in a redeemed state, bringing honor and glory to his name. When we take joyfully the spoiling of our goods, Hebrews 10:34, God is honored and Satan is frustrated and defeated. Hope, joy, and peace are all products of faith, simply and unequivocally believing and acting on God's word. But that is absolutely impossible to do if there is even a smidgen of self-will active in our lives. We must be willing and obedient. Otherwise, we hinder the work of God and provide the devil another opportunity to build strongholds of rebellion, bitterness, and depression in us. Since self-will is a major source of strongholds, we must pray as did our Lord, "Not my will, but thine be done." He was obedient even unto death, even the death of the cross, Philippians 2:8. And if we follow his example, the devil can't do much with us. Stress and trauma. Another common way for strongholds to get started is through stress or trauma. Anything stressful or traumatic in your life is an opportunity for Satan if you respond unbiblically. Demons are attracted to damaged emotions just as they are to moral filth. The story of Job provides an excellent backdrop for displaying this truth. God allowed Satan to control everything Job had, only Job himself was off limits. Job 1:12. In one fell swoop, Job lost all of his wealth and his 10 children, yet Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Job 1:22, Satan never expected this kind of reaction from Job. He expected Job to curse God to his face. Job 1:11. But Satan was not yet finished with Job. Though his first plan failed miserably, he thought that if he could only work on Job's body, he could succeed in getting Job to curse God. Job 2:4-5. Satan's attack on Job's body was so terrible that even his wife implored him to curse God and die. Job 2:9. When Job's three best friends heard about his dilemma, they came to comfort him. But he was in such bad shape that they didn't even recognize him, and they sat with him for 7 days and seven nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. Job 2:13. Yet in spite of all this, Job's response was, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Job 13:15. Satan's plan for Job failed simply because he did not respond unbiblically to all the evil Satan concocted for his life. Satan's greatest damage lies not in the physical or in the emotional, but in the spiritual. So if the devil can get you to respond unbiblically to stress and trauma, he has an open invitation to build strongholds of bitterness, anger, fear, low self-esteem, etc. in your life. These can last a lifetime, making you ineffective in God's kingdom, perhaps even detrimental. Traumatic events include such things as the loss of a spouse or child, a rape, molestation, sudden financial loss, divorce, a church split, etc. Stressful things are innumerable. All of these are designed by Satan in an attempt to get us to respond unbiblically. If they are not properly dealt with, a stronghold will be forthcoming. Since the purpose of a stronghold in the lost is to keep them blinded to the gospel, and in the saved to prevent them from living a victorious life, discovering its source can be very helpful, because traumatic events tend to be placed in subliminal storage. Everybody know what that means? It means you put it in the part of your mind where you don't even think about it. You hide it in there somewhere, almost forgetting it even happened, but then you feel the effects of it, right? They are not easily discerned apart from divine revelation. On February 23, 1950, a great revival broke out at Asbury College in Wilmore, Kentucky. Isn't that interesting? I apparently forgot about that because recently there was another revival breakout at Asbury College many, many years later. Pretty cool, huh? Perhaps the key human instrument God used to precipitate this movement was Professor T.M. Anderson. The Lord subsequently used him in reaching several thousand souls, but I want you to hear his testimony concerning the way he prayed. I was praying in the quiet hours of the morning in February 1950 when I formed the mental picture of the Savior on his mediatorial throne. That means he's intercedes, and presented my request. I was enabled to see certain facts about the person for whom I was praying. By a power never before known to me, I was enabled to see into the past lives of persons and remind them of certain incidents in their past that affected them in their spiritual lives. I certainly did not seek a gift of spiritual discernment, if this was such a gift, but in more than 100 incidents, I have not been mistaken at any time. If you want to be free, ask the Lord to reveal to you the source of your stronghold, and he will. If you want to help others, he will also show you the source of their strongholds. I have been using this method for years, and almost invariably, some traumatic experience has been the problem. It is the goodness of God that leads to repentance, Romans 2:4. So the devil perpetrates traumatic events in our lives, intending for God to get the blame. Even people who love the Lord very deeply tend to blame him for the negative things they experience. Both Martha and Mary loved Jesus very much, but when their brother died, they blamed Jesus for not being there when they needed him. Jesus showed up after Lazarus had already been buried, and this is Martha's response to him. Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. John 11:21. A short while later, Mary met Jesus at his request and said to him, Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died. John 11:32. We must be very careful not to blame the Lord for what the devil does. Satan only comes to steal, kill, and destroy. John 10:10. That is all he knows and does. Jesus, on the other hand, comes that we might have life and have it more abundantly. That's also John 10:10. Don't ever get the two confused, for that is exactly what Satan is hoping you will do. A pastor and I witnessed to a lady in Kentucky. Okay, so just a short insert. When Lee Thomas was here, this is the story he shared. So it's going to sound familiar to some of you. A pastor and I witnessed to a lady in Kentucky. He witnessed to her and encouraged her to trust Christ for salvation. Then she just began to talk about other things as if she never even heard him. I witnessed to her and got the same response. While the pastor was talking to her again, I just began to silently pray, asking the Lord to show me why she responded as if she never heard the way of salvation. Almost immediately, he spoke the word molestation to my spirit. The pastor was now talking to her, so I couldn't just interrupt and ask, have you ever been molested? So the Lord revealed it to the pastor. Suddenly, he just stopped what he was saying, looked at the lady, and asked, have you ever been molested? This question had absolutely nothing to do with the conversation. The lady just hung her head, and tears welled up in her eyes. When she could finally compose herself, she said, when I was 9 years old, my girlfriend's grandfather molested me. This lady was about 60 years old, so this had happened over 50 years before, but she had never gotten over it. So I said to her, you must forgive this man. The stronghold was bitterness resulting from the molestation. She said, I have forgiven him, but she had not forgiven him. But this is what was really, really strange. Two or three times while we were there, she would suddenly say, I would never hurt children. The first time she said that, I wondered what she was talking about, because that statement had nothing to do with the conversation. But after the Lord showed me that she had been molested, I understood what she meant. She meant that she would never do to another child what had been done to her. We did not win her to Christ. And until she forgives the man who molested her, Satan will keep her blinded to the gospel. Isn't that amazing how one person can have that power over someone else's life? It is amazing. People don't realize how traumatic that can be. Ancestral. So I'm going to read about the ancestral stronghold, and then I'm going to close with that. We'll continue next week. Another major area of strongholds involves family ties or generational sins. Many Christians tend to struggle for years with some besetting sin. Hebrews 12:1. The Greek word for beset means skillfully surround. Normal confession and repentance seem to have no lasting effect in these cases because this kind of sin is almost invariably ancestral and must be dealt with accordingly. In Hosea 4:6, God declares, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Some sins, curses, and tendencies are passed down from generation to generation." And we must understand this. Proverbs 26:2 tells us that the curse causeless shall not come. In other words, in order for Satan to operate, he must have a legal entry into someone's life. According to Scripture, ancestral sins can provide that open door. In Deuteronomy chapters 27 through 30, God gives Israel a long list of either blessings or curses that will come upon them based upon their obedience to his commands. Then he issues this challenge to them. "I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live." Deuteronomy 30:19. The implication is that the decision they made would also affect their future generations. This same truth is found in Exodus 20, verse 5, where God warns demonic worshipers that he will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Those curses are perpetual and will continue in a family until someone breaks them. Therefore, it is crucial that they be discovered and broken through our authority in Christ. God issues another severe warning that he will bring desolation to the land of Israel and scatter the people in heathen lands because of their sins. Then he says that he will be merciful if they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers. Leviticus 26:40. Nehemiah and his people did this in Nehemiah 9:2, and so did Daniel in Daniel 9:16. One of the greatest dangers of ancestral sins is that your life is literally in the process of being destroyed and you don't even know why. For example, if alcoholism runs in your family, you may not drink, but you will be unsympathetic and uncaring toward others. I was teaching these truths in a church in Indiana, and during the break time, the sound engineer told me that although he did not drink, alcoholism ran in his family, he had a real problem loving people. After the break, a lady in the audience asked this question, "How do you love people?" Alcoholism ran in her family, and although she did not drink, she had a difficult time loving people. After I had taught these truths in Missouri, a college student wrote me a letter and left it on the windshield of my car. She said, "Alcoholism runs in my family, and I nearly burst into tears when you were telling how it affects the family members. I consider myself just a social drinker, but I have always known that I couldn't love people. Would you pray with me for this stronghold to be broken?" One man who claimed to be saved confessed to me that he had committed adultery with 19 different women. When I began to inquire about his family history, I discovered that sexual immorality ran in his family. One night, after hearing me preach a message on strongholds, the pastor said, "Lee, I have a problem with anger." I said, "Tell me about your father and your grandfather. They were both angry men." Suddenly, the truth dawned on him. Anger ran in his family. Then he said, I have three grown children. All three are angry people. I can also see anger in some of my grandchildren. As I was teaching this material in a church in Mississippi, the pastor suddenly jumped to his feet, faced the audience, and said, The Lord just revealed to me the ancestral sin that is destroying my life. I just stopped speaking, went to the pastor, and we broke the stronghold. And so we're going to stop right there and continue on next week. So I wrote a note here that says, confession of a sin can be so difficult. Some would rather wait until the last minute. It is so freeing to finally be rid of unconfessed sin. Sin robs us of so many blessings, of good relationships, and even clarity, because sin makes everything cloudy and confusing. And I know this in my own life. You know, when I'm struggling with something and I've made a mistake, and it's like this barrier, and I can't make a solid decision on anything in life until I get this one thing taken care of. And so today I just want you to search your hearts. Is there something in your heart, whatever it may be? You don't have to confess it to the world. You know, one thing I tell people is be careful who you confess your sins to. Because the devil, he walks around as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. If you confess your sins to the wrong person, you will have someone turn around and rend you, or you will have someone take your private affairs to anyone and everyone that they don't need to. Amen. You confess to the right people, and then over time, when your heart is open, you can confess to as many people as you want to. But in the beginning, be careful who you talk to. Amen. Be careful who you let your heart out to. Because, you know, it's also that verse we have where Jesus says, don't throw your pearls to the swine. Everything that happens in your life is special. And it's specific to you. And it doesn't mean that it's good or bad. What I'm meaning is it's between you and the Lord. Amen. And God puts people in your life who you can talk to about what's going on in your heart. Like Michael and I, he is my confidant. When I speak to him, I trust him. I trust that I can speak to him my heart and that he holds it and it's special to him. And he trusts me that he can speak to me his heart. And it's special to me. Amen. And I hold it. And I respect him and he respects me. Now, did that come automatically? No. When we were first dating, it was like getting to know, you know, do we trust one another? Do we not trust one another? It took him probably more effort to trust me than it did for me to trust him because I had hurt him so badly. But because he trusted the Lord, it was easier for him to get over things. Not easy, easier. And that's where I want to encourage you. Whatever strongholds in your life, they may be hard. And it may seem like you're never going to get over these certain things. You know, whether it be something that you did, or maybe it was something that someone else did to you. You know, those kind of, like this one part where it talks about the ancestral strongholds. And if your parents were alcoholics, you know, like I've known people who, Christians, who they just seem like, even though they're saved, like they can never love anyone. Like they're saved, but they don't want to talk to anyone. They want people to just leave them alone. And who knows what their lives were like before that. You know, I've learned that you can't just judge a book by its cover. If someone doesn't want to talk to someone, I know that there's probably something in their life that they're dealing with. And so I don't force them to just tell me everything that's going on in their heart. I know that the Holy Spirit works in mighty ways in each of us. Amen. And so I trust the Holy Spirit, because I don't want people to just, you know, just to come to church and have to share everything on their heart to feel like they have to be free and they're not even really wanting to share what's on their heart. You know, just like it says, if you're not willing to do something for the Lord, then don't do it. Amen. Wait until your heart is changed. Ask the Lord to change that part of you. Amen. All right, you can go ahead and stand and we'll pray. Happy Father's Day, by the way, to all of the amazing fathers in here. You're all amazing. We appreciate you guys a lot. Amen. And you better say amen, wives. I'm just kidding. Dads are not always perfect. We know that. Sometimes some of us have had some really painful fathers in our lives. But without our fathers, we wouldn't be here. So no matter what condition they are, even at the moment, God can change anybody. Amen? So if today I want to encourage you as well. If you have something in your heart against your father, turn that over to the Lord. Amen? Truly say in your heart that you tell your father Happy Father's Day, that you appreciate him no matter what. Amen? All right, let's pray. Oh, yeah. When you guys go next door, please, fathers, make sure that you get a Father's Day gift. Last time, the women did not get all their mothers didn't get all their gifts. So please, before you leave, get one. And if, like Kiana, your kids can get one for, and all of the girls that you brought for their dads as well. Okay. Thank you, Lord. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you that through this book that Lee Thomas wrote, God, that you are helping us see what strongholds are in each of our hearts, God. Things that we didn't even know were even there. Things that we need to be set free and delivered from, God. We just ask you, Lord, that you would continue to soften our hearts. And we ask you, Lord, it says in your word that in our weakness, your strength is made perfect. So no matter what is making us weak in our lives, weak emotionally, weak physically, weak mentally, God, we thank you, Lord, that you give us supernatural strength to overcome any trial of the enemy. We thank you and we praise you for that. And God, right now, I just ask you, Lord, that you would give a special blessing to our fathers, God. In Jesus' name, we choose to forgive them, God, each and every hurt, every bad memory, and we thank you for our fathers. In Jesus' name, we thank you for healing all of those who are sick and couldn't make it today. And those who are on vacation, bless them, Lord, with a wonderful time. In Jesus' name, amen.